As you're opening in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, please. We'll be in verses 14 through 21 momentarily. The United States Red Cross has determined the most dreaded malady to befall people would be to be burned alive in a fire. That's the most dreaded. I'm not sure whether they've talked to people that it's happened to or what, but they said that's what we dread the most, is being burned alive in a fire. Last year, 5,000 people had that happen to them in their homes, apartments, and maybe you've read the newspapers, the dance clubs like in Philadelphia, Mexico City recently, where they have these huge gatherings of young people and they lock the doors for some reason, I guess because you can only get in if you paid or something. But in Mexico City, 87 young people were burned alive. The one in Manila, 70 were burned. You just read these in the news, and it's just astounding. And the fire people said when they got there that all of the people were just piled up in front of the exits, and they were locked, and they were just on top of each other and had been burned. And that, you know, I can see that imagery, why it would be the most feared and fearful thing. And yet 100 people nationwide, 5,000 a year, burn alive in their homes and their trailers and all that. With that in the background, I want you to take the imagery, the horror of being trapped in a burning building, which all of us would share as not wanting that to happen, and I want you to spiritually impose over your life, or superimpose over it, the picture that all people who we live around and work with and live in our homes, who don't know Jesus Christ and who die with their sin, will begin burning alive forever. That's the idea of what I'm trying to communicate, and that's what we're going to see Paul talking about. So, with that in mind, I want you to think about the fact that the moment you and I got saved, God stuffed, as it were, our pockets with the keys to the exit doors. And we, inside the burning building of this world with all the people around us, headed toward a crisis, eternal punishment and hell, we have the opportunity to dispense the key. Now, if you were in the dance club of Philadelphia a couple years ago, when everybody was screaming and it was filled with smoke and the fire was coming and people were banging on the exits and they were locked, and you happened to have a pocket full of keys, would you not have felt impelled to pass out the keys? Wouldn't you have wanted to help the people escape? Well, with that in mind, think about the fact that the scriptures tell us that the gospel is the privilege we have to dispense God's reconciliation, His salvation. We dispense, not in terms, I'm not talking ecclesiastically, sacramentally, we put on a robe and we do some bumbo jumbo and do so. I'm talking about telling people how to be saved so they can get out of the burning building of their sin and of eternal doom. Think about that. I've never been trapped in a burning building. The closest, in fact, when I shared this message with Bonnie, as I tell you every week, I preach my sermon to her, and she listens to me, and we interact on it. She said, but you remember when we were in the Los Angeles Olympics? And I said, oh, yeah, 1984. We were going to the Olympics, and we went on an elevator, and it stopped between floors. And the lights dimmed, and all of a sudden, smoke started coming in. And I thought, what are we, at Universal Studios? Are they filming this, you know? And it was an electrical motor failure, and they started spinning, and it started smoking, and the smoke came in. And that was the closest I've ever been to being in a burning building. And, you know, I thought I'd be like on TV. I looked up, you know how they always open the top, and they climb the cables and escape, you know, and stuff. It didn't have one of those. And so then I looked, and there was a phone, and I called, and, you know, they rescued us. But think about being in a burning building, and think about the horror of the people who can't get out. And then think about what we have. Before we read, listen to this. The actual message we're supposed to share is the answer to the question someone might ask us, what must I do to be saved? In other words, how can I get out from burning to death eternally? God says it comes down simply to this. God distilled the gospel down in Acts 16:31. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. To one little line. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believed on what? What do we believe on? We believe that God came in human flesh. He veiled himself in human flesh, God the Son. He was born of a virgin, which means it was a supernatural, unique, one-of-a-kind birth. He was like no other human ever born. All others had human fathers. And therefore, the sin of their father, forefather Adam, was passed on. And everyone ever born on this planet, including Jesus' mother and his her mother and all those which religion has said were sinless and all that, everyone was born a sinner except Christ. And believe that not only was Jesus God veiled in flesh, also born of a virgin, which means sinless, but believe also that he was the perfect substitute. The Jewish language calls it scapegoat. Jesus was the innocent who took the place of the guilty. He was our scapegoat. He was our substitute. And then believe that he died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended, and that he is now, as the high priest ever living, to make intercession for his sheep, whom he purchased with his own blood. That is what he's talking about. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God coming human flesh, Jesus, the perfect man, Christ, the promised one of substitutionary sacrifice, the Old Testament. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, that sentence that I just gave you is the essence, or as one commentator calls it, the drivetrain of the gospel. If you believe that, you believe in the Christ who is the true Christ, in his death, which is the true substitutionary death, in his resurrection, which was God's attestation to accepting that sacrifice. You believe that, and God freely grants to us his gracious salvation. But the question is, how did God do that? I mean, how can God be God, and how can he be honest and just and true and faithful and let us get away with our sin? Well, that's what we're going to read this morning. And basically, what it is this is that Jesus Christ was the object of God's reconciliation to us. Jesus Christ, two things, and I've said this several weeks in a row, and I want it to get in your mind. I want you to think about it, because for unbelievers, it shows the truth of salvation, and for believers, it shows the assurance that we have of salvation. Jesus Christ, first of all, became our substitute. And basically what that means is that God laid upon him and caused him to suffer as if he had committed all of our sins. Now, Jesus never sinned. Never. And he didn't become a sinner. Now, there's a huge church that way, several miles, that's big enough to see from the air. And they teach Jesus became a sinner. The Bible says he did not. So that's wrong. It's called false teaching. Jesus never sinned. He never became a sinner. He never broke one of God's law. He bore. He became sin for us. He did not sin. He did not become a sinner. He bore the punishment for our sins as a substitute. So that's the first part of salvation. And the instant you and I call out to Jesus Christ and believe on him, what we're saying is, we can't save ourselves. That's the gospel. Now, what does religion say? Religion says, if you... Have you been watching the news? Millions of Hindus are up at the Ganges River, and they're shaving their heads, and they're throwing the hair in the water, and they're bathing themselves. Who would want to do that? I mean, you know, but that's how they atone somehow for whatever they need with their system. But what the idea is, if you shave and wear the white robe and go to the Ganges and stand in it and wash yourself, somehow through multiple lives you'll get to heaven. Others say if you go to Mecca, and if you do Ramadan and abstain from this and that, or others say if you carry a black briefcase and knock on doors on Saturdays. Another say if you put on a white shirt and ride around on a bike and do that for 2 years. Or join some or baptize. And that's religion. And there's many variations of it. But all that says you've got to do something to please God. God says you can't do anything to please me. Never. You never, ever can do enough of that. So just come and say, I can't please you. I am guilty. I give. And I accept. I give up and I accept. And I receive, and I ask for, and I acknowledge humbly. See, this is humans achieving salvation. This is God completely accomplished it all in Christ. And this is what the Bible says. We believe in Christ as our substitute. All of our sin goes on him. And he basically, to read theologically, on the cross, Jesus Christ, treated by God as if he committed every sin committed by every person. Now we know, because we've read the end of the story, that Jesus Christ has paid the price for every single person that gets to heaven. And you say, wait a minute, I had a big discussion with someone afterward. They said, does that mean he died for the whole world? Yes, it does. That's what the Bible says. It says he died, John 1:29, for the sin, singular, not all the individual, the sin totality mass of the whole world. He died for it. And theologically speaking, God treated Jesus as if he committed every sin that everyone committed.
Wow.
That's substitution. But the good news is, not only did he substitute himself, but the other half is imputation. Substitution is he took my sin on himself, made it his very own. The other half is imputation. You know what that means? It means that Jesus came down here and lived on earth a perfect life. I heard a friend of mine once say, if I was writing the gospel, I would have, you know, Jesus had to die on the cross. I would have had him come down on Friday, die, rise on Saturday or on Sunday morning, go back to heaven. It would have been over. Why did he have to do 30 years? Because the Bible says Jesus had to live the perfect life. He had to fulfill all righteousness. That's the other half of salvation that helps. You know, in my quarter century of being a pastor, you know what I see more than anything else? I see Christians who don't feel like they're going to make it to heaven. And the reason they don't feel like they're going to get to heaven is they look on salvation much like a lot of the current movies, you know, these cliffhangers where you're holding on for dear life and you're just hanging on by one pinion on the side of the mountain and you're going to fall at any moment. And they don't think of salvation the way God does. God looks at salvation as you're in my hand and underneath the everlasting arms and I'll never drop you or lose you. It's not how hard you're holding on to me and your grip is, you know, someday going to be loose. He says, let me read you theologically, let Jesus Christ, God says, live the complete life absolutely without sin, absolutely perfect, so that the perfect life of Jesus Christ would be credited to your account. So when God looks at me, he does not see my sin, my failure, my mistakes, my weaknesses. When he looks at me, all he sees is Jesus Christ. And when Satan comes up accusing me all week long, God looks down at me and he sees Jesus. That's called imputation. That's why we can call each other saints, even when our wife or husband or children know we don't act like a saint, because God sees us that way. That's imputation. Well, that's what Jesus was talking about. Let's read about it. As we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 14, and we'll read to the end. For the love of Christ, we love him so much. It compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's now, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. See, salvation is what God does. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now look at what we're supposed to do. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's the substitution and the imputation of his righteousness. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the keys in the pocket in the burning room thing I'm talking about. When you and I got saved, he entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation. And there's somebody you live around or live with or work with or live by that you need to share that with. And that's what he's talking about. Look at the next verse, verse 19. That is, God was in Christ. God the Father was in God the Son. You can just imagine a picture of Christ hanging on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was looking out through Jesus Christ's open arms to the world, and he was reconciling. He was pouring it on Christ so that he could receive the sinners, so he would be just. Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, verse 19 says. Instead, he's imputing those who come to Christ, Christ's righteousness to them. But here it is again, the end of verse 19. And God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We give out the gospel. We share with people. Believe on Christ. He died in your place. He took away your suffering. He bore your pain. He bore your sin. He offers you complete, eternal, to the uttermost salvation. We share that. And verse 20 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He sent us out to live in this foreign land, the world, the devil's, the king of this place, the God of this world, and we're ambassadors living in occupied territory. And when we live in this territory, look at verse 20, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you,
on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So when you go out, when you share Jesus Christ and His good news, you're pleading on God's behalf as His ambassador, imploring people to come to Jesus Christ. Now, not all of them will. And if they don't think they're in a burning building, they're not looking for an exit. So you have to pray they are convicted of their sin. But look at this. Here's the essence of the gospel, verse 21. For He, the antecedent of the He is verse 20. It's God, the last word of verse 20. So God made Him, who's the Him? Who knew no sin. Who's the only one that knew no sin? Jesus Christ. To be sin for us, that's His substitution, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's imputation, the whole gospel in one verse. Amazing. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, open our eyes as we look at the message of Christ this morning. As we walk through the Gospels, especially Luke, as we see what You have done, I pray that You would help us to want to be those who give out the word of reconciliation, those who lead men and women to Christ, those who point the lost who are dying and headed toward the fire which has eternal vengeance, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, as Jude mentions it. Help us to realize that we have the key to the exit doors, and that we would pray that the people around us would smell smoke by Your Spirit's conviction and be aware of their lostness and of the doom and damnation they face, and that we could be the givers, the dispensers of the word of reconciliation, the gospel message, the substitution of Christ and His imputed righteousness. Oh, help it not to be a theological abstraction, but a marvelous, marvelous calling to be Your servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Luke. And that's basically what we're going through. And we're in the 8th chapter this morning. And if you still have last week's bulletin, or maybe your little blue one, we're going to start filling in the blanks in number 9. And by the way, I hope you don't lose these, because we've got to get all the way to number 24 or 23 on the back. So number 9. And we'll fill in as we go along. We're studying the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is how Jesus presented the gospel. Most often, Jesus presented the gospel with the effects and not the entrance. He talks about what happens when the gospel is unleashed in your life more than He talked about how specifically to get it. He compared the salvation to eating, to drinking, to entering, walking through a door. But basically, salvation is a supernatural work God does, and so don't worry about it. God will do His part. But He wants us to respond, and that's where we pick up this morning with the 9th one, starting in chapter 8 of Luke. And I'm going to read the several verses in Luke 8, verses 1 through 15. Now remember, again, Jesus is working and publicly preaching and describing to these people the effects of salvation. And we're going to notice it both positively and negatively. For your note-taking, number 9, Jesus taught a gospel of, and here's the word, enduring fruit-bearing. In other words, fruit that endured. Bearing fruit and fruit that endures. Fruit that lasts. Fruit that is not temporary. It's not window dressing. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not New Year's resolutions. It is an internal transformation that shows up in the fruit or the action of the life. Okay, starting in verse 1. After this, it says in verse 1, Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing, look at this, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with Him. First of all, Jesus described those who accepted Him as recipients of the good news. That's good news, by the way, is the gospel, the euangelizomai, the good news. So the glad tidings or the good news of the kingdom of God. So saved people are the ones that hear and respond to this good news. Now, He starts describing it. Look at verse 8. He's telling a story, the parable of the sower, we call it. And look what He says in verse 8. But others of the seeds fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. And when He had said these, He said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, what is He saying? He said, saved people, He compares them to hearts with good soil. Notice what he says in verse 8. Fell on good ground. He's already told about the bad guys that don't have this fruit. But the good guys, the saved, the regenerated, the true regenerated ones, it falls on good ground, it springs up, and it yields a crop. Did you catch that? Three elements of genuine salvation. Hearts with good soil, seed that grew, lives that were fruitful. That's what happens. Now, if you just read this, don't try and apply it to make people not feel bad, which is what happens nowadays. If you just listen to what Jesus said, Jesus told a story, and only one of the four soils was good. The rest were not good. So if you just take him for what he said, three of the four were lost. Three of the four were unsaved. Three of the four were headed toward eternal destruction. He explains that. Look at verse 13. He starts describing the ones that didn't make it. Verse 13 of chapter 8. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it. I mean, Wow, sounds great to me. Go to heaven? Who doesn't want to go to heaven? As yesterday, we had a funeral here yesterday. I was standing right here yesterday. One of our longtime attendees and members, Paul Shellhammer, 87 years and 7 months and 11 days old or whatever I read yesterday. But he was long with the Lord. But his son-in-law came up and said, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go now. Right? Isn't that the way it is? So when you first hear about heaven, everybody wants it. And Jesus says, okay, you want to go to heaven? Look at verse 13. They receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Apostasia. You ever heard of apostate or apostasy? It means to fall away. Every usage of apostasy in the Bible means unsaved and lost. And so, whatever theological grid you have, and we're not going into some big, you know, theological system discussion, Jesus said that these people who hear the word temporarily are excited about it, but it never has a what? A root. So it's just a seed sitting on the sidewalk that germinates, but it never goes down, and it doesn't have anything to draw continued life, and so it dies. You say, what does that mean? Well, don't look at the negative. Don't try and figure out what the negative side. The positive side is this. True believers are rooted. Because these are the bad guys, the ones that have no root. So a truly saved person doesn't just hear the gospel and it doesn't just sit on them on the outside. It comes inside of them and takes root. What does James call it? In James chapter 1, he calls it the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. It doesn't just sit on the counter. It comes into your life. Kind of like I was infected with a terrible worm. My computer was. I wasn't, praise the Lord. But my computer got the worm. And you know how I got it? I opened something, and as soon as you open it, it was unleashed. And you know what? As soon as you open your heart to the Word of God, it's unleashed, and it takes root in a positive sense. So verse 13, a truly saved person has a root going down into the truth. Look at verse 14. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, Jesus says, but they go on their way and are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Again, they hear it. They say, I'm not sure I need to do that. And pretty soon, even the hearing of it is strangled out of their lives, and they make no response to it. You say, what does that mean? We're looking at the positive. We're looking at salvation. A saved person, in verses 14 and 15, is unchoked. Righteousness never gets choked in their life. The gospel never is squeezed to death in their life. In other words, it's taken root and it endures. That's the positive. Jesus is talking about a saved person. And he said a saved person receives the good news, verse 1. In verse 8, their hearts are good soiled. The seed grows, bears fruit. Verse 13, there's a root there that's engrafting into their soul. Verse 14, it never gets choked. And then he sums it up. Look at verse 15. But the seed on the good soil, here's Jesus explaining his story. The seed on the good soil, that was what we read about in verse 8. He repeats it in verse 15. Stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. How did Jesus describe the work of salvation? Four things in this verse. Good hearts. They're hearing God in His Word. They retain it, and they bear fruit. That's the positive side of salvation. When you and I go out, I share and you share, we give the gospel, and it doesn't matter if someone's sitting next to me on an airplane or someone that I meet through life or someone that I have a great opportunity at a store or a gas station just to get the word in, or some waitress that asks why you're praying at your meal or reading your Bible when you're waiting for someone, and you share the gospel. And when you share the gospel, that word of reconciliation with them, it might just land on hard heart and they wad up the track and throw it away and forget they ever heard you. Or they might think that sounds great for a while until they get a better deal. Or everything is so in their life that it doesn't even faze them. It gets choked out. Or it lands on the good fruit or the good soil of their heart. And it sits there and the root goes down into their heart and it's engrafted into their soul. And pretty soon they start bearing fruit, that they start having a divine hatred of sin and a divine love of God. See, it's Jesus describing with an agricultural motif salvation. Number 10 in your notes is Luke 9:23. Let's turn to Luke 9:23 for our second one this morning. Jesus taught, not only in chapter 8, we just saw an enduring fruit bearing, but in your little line for number 10, salvation is desiring Jesus. If I could describe salvation simply this, it would be, if you want Jesus with all your heart, if you want His salvation, if you truly want to live forever with Him, if you truly want His righteousness, if you truly want heaven with all of your heart, you will get what you really want. Now, let me describe this to you. First, I'll read the verse. Jesus said this, 9:23. Then He said to them, if anyone would come after Me. We won't go through deny yourself and take up your cross and all that and talk about the cost. It starts with a desire. He says, do you desire to come after Me? Do you want Me? Remember, God will give us all whatever we really want. When I was in seminary, one of the privileges I have is I was a youth pastor. And I had about 300 kids in my youth group. I was the youth pastor of Bob Jones University's high school. So I was the youth pastor to all those dorm boys that lived there in the dormitories. And I was challenging them. I've preached the same sermons for 25 years. You know, it's just you guys are older than they were. And I said, if you believe this, you're going to go out and tell people that. And so I would rent big buses and I would haul this mass of high school boys down to Clemson, South Carolina, Seneca, and Westminster, South Carolina. And we'd go on, you know, the Clemson University campus and go in the dorms, and we'd go to Seneca and Walla Walla, which are two little mill towns there. And that group would go to the poor mill housing. And if you know anything about the mills of the South, the people work in the mill all week, the men do, and conveniently the bars cash their checks for them. And so you can take your paycheck. You worked all week long at Wamsutta making towels and sheets, and you can take that check and sign it at the bar, and they will pay you and put the money right in front of you on the bar. So you can buy lots of alcohol, and they don't even charge you a fee for cashing your check. So what those men would do is they'd drink their whole paycheck. I mean, they would stagger out of those bars, and a lot of times we would line up, all of us, in front of the bars, our whole. And we'd talk to them before they went in because, you know, it's hard talking when they come out. They're staggering. So we'd try and say, why don't we go home first before you go in there? And a lot of them, we would take them home and we'd actually sit in their houses and try and win them to Christ. But you know what I found out after several years of doing that? You take those individuals who love to be in a dark place, drinking alcohol, talking like they talk, living like they live, and you put them here this morning with singing, I stand amazed in Your presence. Put them right here on the front row. They would be so uncomfortable. They'd be sweating and trying to get out of here as fast as they could. They don't like this. They don't like worshiping God. They don't like talking about heaven and sin and all that. I'll tell you what, if I put almost any one of you in one of those mill houses with them sitting around the table drinking and carrying on in the filth and vile life that is being lived in those places, you would be very uncomfortable too. You say, I don't want anything to do with that. You see, God gives us what we really want. If you want God, if you want Jesus Christ more than anything else, Jesus said, you can have Me. If you don't want His righteousness and you want your sin and you want your pleasures and you want to be choked by the cares of this life and live for the moment, He says, you can have that too. Salvation is desiring Jesus. And when you desire him, he reveals himself to you. You trust in his sacrifice. That's what verse 23, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, come. If you love me and want me. Here's the last one. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. We're going to read it backwards, starting in verse 22 and read up to 20. Jesus talks in Luke 10, 20 to 22, about the mystery of salvation and the practical nature of our security in salvation. He talks about the mystery. The mystery is we don't understand how God opens hearts, how God draws people, how God chooses people. We don't understand that. And since we don't understand it, Paul didn't understand it. John didn't understand it. The theologians have never understood it. It's a mystery. We're not going to solve it this morning. But I will tell you this. Warren Wiersbe, the great saint, always says it best. He says, when you hear the gospel, it says, whosoever will, let him come. And it's like the big arch in St. Louis. You know, it's written, the gate of heaven. Anybody wants to come, come. And once you get into heaven and look back, it'll say that you were chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world. How do you reconcile those you don't? It's called an antinomy. It's the divine paradox. But look how Jesus describes it. Starting in verse 22. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Bottom line, nobody gets saved unless Jesus wills to reveal himself to you. I thought he said, whosoever will, let him come. He did. So let him figure how to reconcile those two things. Okay? Back up to verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to the babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. You see, he said, this is so hard that the wise people who spent their lifetime trying to figure it out can't. But the simple people just go on and they say, hey, I've got the word of reconciliation. The building's burning. I'm going to tell everybody and pass out my keys and people are going to get out and praise the Lord. And they don't worry about how God does it. Now, look at verse 20. And this is the bottom line. The mystery of salvation is 21 and 22. But verse 20 is the simplicity of our security in Christ. And if you're a note writer, I'll have you write something in your Bible. But look, verse 20 says, nevertheless, by the way, the 70 have come back excited. Who are the 70? Jesus had these growing circles. His closest friend was John, the beloved apostle. Then he had a circle of three that were a little closer than all the rest, and those were Peter, James, and John. And then you get out a little bit further, and you have the 12, and then outside that you have the 70, and then you have the 500. So Jesus had these closer and closer circles to him. And so one of the circles was the 70. And the 70 were men he picked to go out as a part of his declaration of being Messiah, and he gave them special powers. They could cast out demons. And as we read this, this is part of Christ coming in his first advent, declaring he's Messiah. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be walking up and down Broken Arrow casting out demons on every street. You know, there are people, I read their publications, they say you should walk down the streets of your subdivision and cast out all the demons that are hovering over the houses. You do that too many times, you know, and there's Hillcrest, you know, and they will, you know, take you up there to that floor. So be careful. That's not what it's saying to do. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. That is a temporary thing. That is not something that you're supposed to just dwell on, he says. But rather, this is the essence of salvation. End of verse 20 of chapter 10. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Here's your next line. Number 11, true believers, in your notes, have been registered in heaven. Registered in heaven. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you want to have something that's a real blessing, write in the margin somewhere by your Bible, Hebrews 12, 23. Okay? Because I want to take you there. Now turn. This is the last verse and we're going. Turn to the back of your Bibles, Hebrews 12. It's about seven books from the end. Back up. It's a big book. It has 13 chapters. Hebrews 12. And I'm going to read 22 and then 23. And I want you to see the security of salvation. Remember I told you salvation has two parts. Salvation has substitution. Jesus took upon himself the punishment for my sins. But it has another part, which is imputation, which is Jesus credits to me his perfect life. I can never live a perfect life. And I'll tell you, you can't either, no matter how hard you try. And so Jesus says to the imperfect who acknowledge they're imperfect, I, by my grace, put on them my perfect life, and God sees me and my righteousness instead of them. In the instant that event occurs, we're registered in heaven. Look at Hebrews 12. I'll start reading in verse 22.
The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 12:22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Now here's 23. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." You know how you get to heaven? You have to have reservations. Do you know how you get reservations? You desire Jesus. Do you know how you desire Jesus? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you believe? You believe on the Lord, that He's God in human flesh, God clothed in human flesh, that He was virgin born, He came as no one ever came, that He was the Christ, which means He was the substitute, and He is Jesus, which means He is our salvation, and you believe that. That God came and invaded time and space and lived the perfect life, and that He died the perfect death as my substitute, and He lives the perfect life to impute to me His righteousness. And God says, the minute that whoever calls in the name of the Lord, He registers them in heaven. Now I wonder this morning, is your view of salvation that you're hanging over a cliff 5,000 feet of air below you, and you're holding on and you're starting to slip and you wonder if you're going to make it? Or is your view of salvation that you're, verse 23, by God's grace, the moment of your calling out in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, that you entered the general assembly and church of the firstborn, registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Are you trusting in the imputed righteousness of Christ and underneath are His everlasting arms and you're kept to the uttermost? Or are you in a burning building and all the exits are locked and you're going to die in eternal, vengeful fire, suffering the vengeance, the blackness of darkness where the worm never dies, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire? Jesus said, it's your choice, literally. What do you want with all your heart? I hope, by God's grace, that you want to be a true believer that's registered in heaven, the salvation to you is desiring Jesus, and that you believe in a gospel of enduring, fruit-bearing, as everything else we learn. This morning, if you want to know Jesus Christ, talk to Him in the prayer room. Some of you know Jesus Christ, you've never been baptized. You ought to go in there and say, how do I sign up for baptism? Some of you need to get started in your walk with Christ. You just need to pray with someone. That's what they're there for. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, as we leave this place, we're going out to the smoke and flames of a world that's dying and headed toward the pit. And we have the dispensing of the word of reconciliation as our job. The gospel, the keys to people to escape the fires of hell by trusting Christ. And we keep them in our pockets because we're afraid they won't want it. I pray that we would have holy boldness to share the good news, and that you'll get all the glory as you rejoice over one sinner who repents. Thank you for letting us be your ambassadors. Help us to be good and faithful ones. For Jesus' sake, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.